I know that you have been going through the life of Saul and Jonathan through 1 and 1 Samuel, and I'm sure this is helpful to you as a local church without necessarily a regular minister preaching every Sunday. But for visiting preachers who are not normally with you, this does raise a number of difficulties. The first is this, that we don't know what's been said. I don't know what's been said before during this series and in the chapter immediately preceding 2 Samuel and chapter 1. So if I touch on matters or issues that you've already considered or looked at already, then I trust you will bear with me. Now, at the end of this chapter, we shall be looking at, as we're looking at it this morning, we find what is called the Song of the Bow, where David grieves over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And it's really quite an amazing song. David's attitude to Saul as well as Jonathan, and to Saul, of course, in particular, who for a long time was his enemy, is quite remarkable. But before we get there, and other matters along the way, I think it would be helpful to remember, very briefly, the background to Saul and his reign. Anyone who is a student of the Bible, if you read your Bible and you read about Saul, you'll find him a most disturbing and perplexing character. And I just want to mention a few things by way of, again, by background. You've gone over them, but if I just mention them one by one, it will help to set the context for the thoughts of David as he grieves over Saul. So what do we know about him? Well, Saul was the first king of Israel, but his was not a happy coronation, was it? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 6 and 7, we read this, this is the people asking for a king, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So the coronation of Saul was not a happy event. The people wanted a king. They wanted someone they could see. They wanted a figurehead who could lead them out into battle, rather than the unseen God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And this displeased the Lord. We read in Hosea chapter 13 and 11, God gave him in anger. Saul was given as a king to the people in God's anger and displeasure at the request. Alas, Saul was not like David, in that David was a man after God's own heart. That was the Lord's reason for choosing David. He had saved him, he had regenerated him, and he made this statement that we find in the book of the Acts, that David was a man after my own heart. Saul was not such a man. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 9. You probably touched on it earlier in the series. We read there that God gave Saul another heart, but he didn't give him a new heart. Gave him another heart. There was an outward belief. There was a nominal faith. But he was never truly regenerated. He never really had spiritual life. He was never, in New Testament terms, born again. He had another heart, but not a new heart. Unlike David, whom God had given a new heart. Saul had received gifts. Gifts of prophecy. We read about the Spirit of God coming upon him and him prophesying. But he hadn't got grace. My friends, we're living in New Testament days where much emphasis is put upon gifts. And God does give gifts. But gifts are no good without grace. Gifts are no good without saving grace. A man may have gifts, but not saving grace. And we need to be aware of that, particularly in the days in which we live. Saul had been guilty of disobedience, of failing to wait for Samuel to come and offer the burnt offering and taking upon him the prerogative of the priest. He didn't kill all the Amalekites that he was sent to do, but spared Agag. And he was guilty of disobedience on a number of occasions. And then after David had gone out against Goliath and slain the king, and the women danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. From that day forward, Saul eyed David. He envied David. So he was guilty of envy. And the book of Proverbs said, "Who can stand before envy?" And we know he would have murdered David if he could. He tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, tried to transfix him on one occasion, and then he hunted him like a partridge in the hills, we could say. But God preserved David. Saul had moments of remorse, but he never truly repented. You know, he would sometimes say, "Oh, I've sinned. My son David, you are more righteous than I." And then the next moment, he's back chasing him again and hunting him down. So there were moments of remorse, but never repentance. And he ended his life forsaken by God. When God would not answer him, he turned to a medium. The very people that God said put them out of the land, and for a time Saul had done that. He put them out of the land. But now in his spiritual darkness, and in his desperation, he turns to a medium, because God will no longer speak to him or answer him. So Saul was a king given in anger, again Hosea 13:11, and taken away in wrath. What a terrible thing that is. Given in anger and taken away in wrath. Unlike Solomon, and this, you know, is one of the wonderful things about God's dealings with men and women. If I can find it. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 15. You know Solomon, who began so well, who asked God for wisdom and not for riches and wealth, and God gave him more wisdom than any man who had ever lived, our Lord Jesus apart. But you know, at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, he departed from God for a while, and he married many wives, and they turned his heart away, and there was a lot of idolatry, terrible idolatry in Israel, and Solomon was responsible for that. But what did God say? "My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed whom I removed from before you." Saul was a regenerate man who towards the end of his life was backslidden terribly. But God said, "I will not take my mercy away from him." And we believe that Solomon was recovered, therefore, at the end of his days. So, Saul, the man that David speaks about in the Song of the Bow, which we'll come to shortly, a remarkable song, given that he'd been David's enemy for so long, and caused him so much difficulty and fear and anxiety. Just one question to clear up perhaps some confusion, perhaps in someone's mind. How did Saul die? Physically? We've got one account, haven't we, at the end of 1 Samuel? And then we've got another account, a different account, in 2 Samuel chapter 1. How did he die? Well, I believe the account that we have at the end of 1 Samuel is the correct one. He fell on his sword. He fell on his sword. Now, if you look at the commentators, and perhaps some of you have, most would take that line that Saul actually committed suicide. He fell on his sword, in all probability, they would say. Because they are concerned about this other account we have here from this young Amalekite man. For my own position, I'm quite happy with the account we have of Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel and chapter 31. So what about this Amalekite then? Well, he was an observer of all that had happened, it seems. We can't be sure because we're not told everything. And it would seem he saw his opportunity to ingratiate himself with David. And I believe, along with many others, that he fabricated the events surrounding Saul's death. verses 1 to 10. In other words, he lied. He came to David with a lie that he himself had been responsible for putting Saul to death. And just imagine for a moment, if you can, what had been going through his mind as he made his way to David. He would have known certain things, and he thought, well, here I am, coming to David with what is good news, will be good news for David, because now the way into the kingdom is open to him. Now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, the way into the kingdom is open for David. I'm bringing the crown to him. And no doubt he came thinking that David would be very pleased with him, very pleased that he'd been the instrument for finally dispatching King Saul. And so all these things, I think, would have been going through his mind on the journey. But he was in for a great surprise and a terrible shock. For we read in verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David didn't rejoice. He wasn't happy to hear the news, as this young Amalekite man had thought. And so his plan, it seems, completely backfired. And how his face must have fallen as his hopes were dashed. Why was that? What was his problem? What was the root? Why did he do what he did? Well, he was ignorant, my friends. He was ignorant of David's character. He didn't know the man that David was. He must have been ignorant of David's former resolution that on no account would he stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even when God delivered Saul into David's hand, he wouldn't dispatch him. And his conscience smote him even when he cut off the edge of his garment in that cave. Even to touch his garment, the garment of the Lord's anointed, troubled David's conscience, never mind putting him to death. But this young man didn't know that, it seems. He was ignorant. So the Amalekite came expecting David's approbation and instead received his condemnation. He came expecting to be honoured and instead he was put to shame. He expected preferment and received rejection. He came expecting life and honour and he received death, and that very quickly. And he died, we could say, under the judgment of God, without forgiveness or repentance. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out sooner or later. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I suppose there are many ways in which we could. But I would suggest to you, is there not a lesson here regarding David's greater son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? In this respect, that the Bible teaches us that at the last day many will come expecting his approbation, his approval, and his blessing, only to receive condemnation. Do you remember what we have in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount? We have, first of all, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And this is immediately followed by a warning about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And then verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The works that they thought would receive his well done, good and faithful servant were utterly rejected. Utterly rejected. They came expecting blessing and approval, the well done, good and faithful servant, he said, I never knew you. You've always been strangers to me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why was that? Why did these people that we read of on that last day, on the day of judgment, who will come to the Lord Jesus expecting approbation and blessing, and are sent away with this terrible, depart from me, where did they go wrong? Where did they go wrong? How could they have been so mistaken? Well, in exactly the same way as the Amalekite was mistaken. He didn't know, he was ignorant of David's character. And these people too, with all their profession and their supposedly wonderful works, they were really ignorant at heart of the character of God. The character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to perceive how holy he is, how righteous he is. Yes, so loving, so gentle, so good, so kind, that he would suffer and die on the cross for sinners. But a Saviour who will not tolerate sin. And these people, as far as they were concerned, it seems their Christianity was simply outward. They were nominal believers. And they thought they'd done him service. They thought they'd performed many wonderful works. They hadn't. They hadn't. And at heart they were lawless. At heart they'd never truly seen their sin. They'd never repented. They'd never turned to the Lord. And I suggest to you, for the same reason, they were ignorant of the character of God and of his dear Son. One of the greatest dangers, you know, in Christendom is to create a Christ after our own imagination. The Jesus we worship, the Jesus we love and profess to love, must always be the Jesus of Scripture. Always. Never, as it were, create a Christ of our own imagination. So now let's move on and look now at the reaction to the David's reaction to the news of Saul's death. He did not rejoice over the news. On the contrary, he mourned and wept, even with fasting. Verse 12. This mourning over Saul was the result of sincere regret. He wasn't putting it on. You know, sometimes people can put on sorrow, can't they? And they can even weep. People can actually appear, they can make their face to be a long face, a gloomy face, they may even weep, but the heart's not there. David's heart was there. When David mourned over Saul's death, it was a true mourning, a true sorrow. The tears were tears of genuine sorrow. He was moved, he was saddened. Nothing put on here. And you know, if the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, neither should we, his people, who are called to be conformed to his image. Our God, this holy God, this great God, takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous, but taking no pleasure in the death of the ungodly. And my friends, that should be our character, shouldn't it? As believers, nothing should give us or cause us greater sadness than when we hear of the death of someone we know who died in their sins. You know, there are many ways to die physically. We can die when we're young, we can die when we're old, we can die of disease, we can die by accident. There are only two states to die in, only two spiritual states to die in. You and I will either die in our sins, God forbid that should be the case, or we will die in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said on one occasion, unless you believe that I am here, you will die in your sins. But then in Revelation we read about those who died in the Lord. They died as believers. They died as repentant believers. And they were saved. How will you die? What state will you die in? God forbid that any of us should sit under the gospel and then die in our sins.
or will be by God's sovereign grace and the love of Christ and His shed blood, die in the Lord. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. May God grant us that blessing and that grace, we do pray. So God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And we're exhorted, aren't we, in the Bible, to love our enemies. First of all, if I can remind you, the Lord Himself in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And then just a little while further on, verse 35, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Love your enemies. How difficult it can be. Let's be honest. It's not easy, is it? Yet we have it again, don't we? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. I'll read verse 19 again. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes you hear followers of Islam talking about revenge. Revenge is no part of the Christian psyche or attitude. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Our responsibility is to love our enemies and do good to them, because we're to be like our Father. We're to be like our Saviour. We're to be conformed to His image. That's the end of salvation, is conformity to the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing in your life, my brethren. In all your ups and downs, your trials, and He's conforming you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year to the perfect man. He's making us like Christ. And sometimes we perhaps despair. The work seems to be so slow and we fall back. But He's carrying on that work and He will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the end of our salvation, to be like our God, like our Saviour who has redeemed us. So David's reaction was the reaction of the man after God's own heart. Remember how the Lord Jesus said on one occasion He'd come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. And He prayed for those who had crucified Him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember how Jesus wept, didn't He, over Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, how He longed to see them turning, to see them coming, to see them believing. But their house now was left to them desolate, He says. And then in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So He wept over Jerusalem and for those of the people of Israel who had rejected Him and He knew would soon crucify Him. So David's reaction to the death of Saul was the reaction of the man after God's own heart. And therefore, how generous he was in the Song of the Bow composed on this occasion. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David here gives us an example of how we should react to the death of those who are the enemies, perhaps personal enemies, or enemies of the gospel. And you know, this is an area where you and I, because we still have sin in our hearts, we have to be very careful how we walk before God. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. My brethren, we have to be very careful how we think about those who oppose the gospel, those perhaps who oppose us, those who treat us unkindly or even wickedly. How we need the mind of Christ at all such occasions. Now, just to move on briefly, consider what David had to say about Jonathan. His deep sorrow over the loss of a good man and a faithful friend. It's one of the great meetings of Scripture, isn't it? The meeting of David and Jonathan. If ever a man had reason to put David down and to procure David's death, it was Jonathan, because he was heir to the throne. He was his father's successor to the throne. If Saul died, was killed, Jonathan would have succeeded him. But his attitude to David is perfect, isn't it? He loves David. In fact, he's persuaded, we can learn from Scripture, he's persuaded that really the throne is going to be David's and not his. That doesn't worry him. He's not envious, he's not jealous. He loves David. And what was the nature of Jonathan's love for David? It wasn't a carnal love. It was spiritual, my friend. It was the love of brethren. That's what it was. It was the love of kindred minds. It was the love of kindred spirits. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, it's hard for us sometimes. We still fall and fail. We still fall out with our brethren. But there's something about Christian fellowship that is so special. It's God-given. And it's a precious thing, isn't it? And we have our difficulties. We sometimes have our differences. But you know, there is a union between those who are truly Christ's, who are regenerate. And David and Jonathan enjoyed that union. So his love for David was not a carnal love. It was a spiritual love. And it was an extraordinary love. Look again at verse 26. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Many men would say there's nothing to surpass the love of a woman if you have a wife or have had a wife, and vice versa. There is a love, isn't there, between husband and wife, which is very precious and wonderful where it exists and has the blessing of God. But to find these two brothers who loved each other with such a real spiritual love, an extraordinary love. You know, such a love as existed between Jonathan and David was completely contrary to man's fallen, sinful nature. Fallen men don't think like this. They don't act like this. You see, true Christianity is based upon a
supernatural work of God. True Christianity is not based upon something natural. It's based upon something supernatural. God gives us a new heart. He puts within us a new spirit. He regenerates us. He gives us spiritual life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're not perfect, brethren. Of course we're not. But that which is created within us by God and His power and His grace is supernatural. And so we're capable of what I could call spiritual love and spiritual appreciation of each other and our fellowship with each other. It's a precious thing. Proverbs 17 and verse 17 just briefly remind you of that. 17:17 Proverbs, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Jonathan was a brother to David who loved at all times. He put all his own privileges and position to the side in favour of David. And he surely, as it says here, was a brother born for adversity. How he was concerned to preserve David's life from the murderous attempts upon it by his father Saul. Even though it incurred his father's displeasure, and it did, he loved David more and would do all he could to see that David's life was preserved from being destroyed by his father, who was the king. David had his faults and his falls, and the scripture doesn't hide them. But I suggest to you this morning that his conduct on this occasion was above reproach and therefore a real example to us. An example that you and I will find difficult to follow without grace. We won't be able to. It's contrary to nature. But God's given us a new nature, and we bless Him for that. And there is grace available. I was praying yesterday, and I'm sure you prayed a similar prayer. Lord, give me grace in my heart and power in my life. We need the grace of God in our heart at all times, and then we need a manifestation of His power in us to enable us to do that which is right, when it goes against the grain and is contrary perhaps to how we feel. And even for David, even in executing the Amalekite, he acted rightly, because the Lord had already decreed in 1 Samuel 15:3 that they should all be put to death, irrespective of this particular circumstance. So may we be challenged by David's example on this occasion. But above and beyond that, let us take away from this passage the dealings of King David's greater son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, with the sons of men, with us as individuals. He deals with men and women in mercy as well as in judgment. Always holy. Always perfect. As a wonderful word, I didn't look it up before I came concerning God. I think it's in Deuteronomy that God is perfect. Perfect in His ways, perfect in His works. As Abraham once said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Jesus, full of grace, full of truth, but also the just judge who will not countenance sin or wink at it. Yes, He will love us and save us from our sins. But He came to save us, not to indulge us, not to sweep our sins under the carpet, but to save us from the guilt, the power and the penalty of sin and the corruption of indwelling sin. What a wonderful Saviour He is. How we should pray continually that God will conform us to the image of the one we profess to know and to love, Jesus, who loved us freely and gave Himself for us. Amen.